Good afternoon. I was thinking this morning that the last time I sat in this meeting house was 1993. You all were hosting the two-week meeting. I remember that two-week meeting very well. That was one of the great times of my life, and it's good to be back with you, brethren, again. The subject I was assigned this afternoon is, but what are the consequences? The elder's assignment, as I understood it, concerns the consequence-free environment portrayed through advertising and advocated by various social, political, and religious groups in our country. Our purpose this afternoon is to discuss the fallacy of this doctrine and demonstrate the Bible's clear record on man's accountability to God. The consequence-free environment we're going to talk about this afternoon goes very deep. And I'd like to take just a few minutes to examine the roots of this idea. This environment that's been created by our modern society stems from mankind's failure to acknowledge absolute truth. Think about that statement for a moment. The consequence-free environment created by our modern society stems from mankind's failure to acknowledge absolute truth. Satan, working through his long-favored agency of human philosophy, systematically attacks truth through denying the existence of God. The existentialist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche declared, "God is dead." The English poet Thomas Hardy, sometime between 1908 and 1910, wrote a poem in which he imagined himself attending God's funeral. To these people, God is not the creator, but the created, a construct of human imagination which projects our fears and desires. Thus, man has cast aside belief in God and Jesus. He has cast them aside as obsolete, declaring them the illusions of a less enlightened culture's collective imagination. The denied existence of God through human philosophy produces a dramatic shift in man's perception of the truth. Since God is a construct of human imagination, this is what they propose, since he's a construct of human imagination, the Word of God that you hold in your hands today is no longer considered the revelation of eternal, transcendent truth. The Word of God, which teaches that all knowledge reduces to a set of universally applicable truths, is demoted to a level equal with other religious literature in this world. In this postmodern deluge, all belief systems are merely relative truths affirmed by particular cultures and uniquely belonging to that culture. There is no God. Therefore, there is no absolute truth. This humanist philosophy endeavors to set man on the throne of God. In contrast to previous generations, where men sought to elevate a single man to the throne of God, this philosophy seeks to elevate all of humanity through a facade of manifest destiny. History has been moving in our direction. We are now evolving or discovering systems of thought, of political government, of education and science, which entirely supersede the wisdom and experience of previous ages. They had their place in time, but we are different. There is no need to bow down before non-existent deities, to accept political tyrannies or physical hardships as inevitable. We have it in ourselves as humanity to make society better. This is what such people believe. There is no God, therefore their conclusion is man. Man is God. With the Bible demoted to a series of cultural myths and God supplanted by humanity's pride, the safety net of accountability is essentially removed. In Romans chapter 14, verse 12, Paul warns, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. But if you, through human reasoning, deny the Creator, relegate the absolute truth of God's Word to myth, and displace God's authority in favor of man's, what restrains you from any activity? What prevents you from doing whatever you want if you believe this way? In the time of Hosea, the children of Israel were guilty of a similar error. In Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, God says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." When universal morality, objective purpose, or intrinsic value are removed from mankind's perceived existence, accountability is lost. Restraint is cast aside, and immorality rules the day. This is what we see in our time. The consequence-free environment created by our modern society stems from mankind's failure to first acknowledge God and then to acknowledge absolute truth. Unlike the skeptic, we recognize an eternal God who revealed himself through an eternal word to which you and I, we, are eternally held accountable. Let's first of all consider this idea of an eternal God. The entire Bible is built on the premise of an eternal, self-existent God. This is established in the Bible's first four words. In the beginning, God. The entire Bible is built on that fundamental premise. In the beginning, God. An eternal, self-existent being. The psalmist declares in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God implores his people in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, with these words, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." Eternal, self-existent. The 24 elders who dwell in the presence of God declare in Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Unlike the skeptic, we recognize an eternal God. We recognize an eternal God who revealed himself through an eternal word. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, God says, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. In Psalm 119, verse 160, the psalmist says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." We believe in an eternal God who has revealed himself through an eternal word. All scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. "And no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit," the breath of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. This is not mythology. This is not the word of man. This is the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers in time past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Spoken to us by Jesus. And the gospel which originated with the Father was communicated by His Son to His holy apostles and prophets, who in turn delivered it to mankind. I love what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This Bible that you hold in your hands is the word of God. It is eternal. It's been breathed out by God. God has revealed Himself through prophets. He's revealed Himself through His Son. And He's revealed Himself through the agency of the apostles by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus we hold in our hands not a collection of myths, but the revealed, eternal, God-breathed divine word. This belief is what separates us from many others in this world. And to this eternal word, we are held eternally accountable. Let me repeat that one more time. To this eternal word, we are held eternally accountable. Every soul in this room shares the same destiny. A destiny articulated by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, a passage I quoted earlier, we'll be there to give an answer. We'll be there to give an account. The standard for this judgment is offered by our Lord in John chapter 12, verse 48. In John 12, 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days." The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The word of God lays us bare. It is the standard of judgment. Finally, in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul has these words for those Jews who had not recognized Jesus as their Messiah. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. We serve an eternal God who has revealed Himself through an eternal word to which we are held eternally accountable. There are consequences for our actions. There are people in this world who will tell you that there is no God. And because there is no God, there is no absolute truth. And because there is no absolute truth, you can do whatever you want to. There is nothing restraining you. But the Word of God teaches us that there is a Creator. That there is an absolute truth. And to that absolute truth, we are held eternally accountable. So let's answer the question. But what are the consequences? What are the consequences? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul articulates a divine law. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Certainly this passage carries with it an eternal implication. Notice what he says in verse number 8 of that same passage. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Verse 8 reiterates the point which we just addressed. And to be certain, eternal implications should motivate our choices. Remember what Solomon said to his son in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." Sowing to the physical brings about eternal destruction. Sowing to the spiritual reaps everlasting life. So we see that consequence very clearly laid out for us. The choices we make here below have eternal implications. They have an eternal impact. Yet God's law of sowing and reaping, as expressed by Paul in Galatians 6 and 7, is not limited to the eternal sphere. It is also at work in this temporal realm. Esau lost his birthright over a foolish decision. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. There was a consequence for Esau's choice. Moses was prevented from entering the land of Canaan for disobedience and neglecting proper acknowledgement of God. He was supposed to speak to the rock. But he struck the rock. And then he took glory to himself and did not give glory to God. And for that choice, for those choices, he was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Temporal consequence. For making his rash oath, Jephthah was forced to sacrifice his own daughter following his victory over the Ammonites. Do you remember that story? Jephthah had to sacrifice his own daughter for the foolish thing that he said. Consequences. When he revealed the strength, the source of his strength to Delilah, Samson lost that strength, was bound and humiliated as a consequence for his indiscretion. A temporal consequence. David not only lost his son as a result of his sin with Bathsheba, but remember what 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 says. God also raised up adversity against David from his own house. And we see that played out just a few chapters with Absalom, don't we? There were temporal consequences for David's choices. As a result of his earlier persecutions, the saints found it difficult to assemble with Saul when he first returned to Jerusalem after his conversion. Remember that in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, he came to the assembly and he wanted to meet with the brethren, but they were skeptical. They didn't believe that he had come to Jesus. Why did they believe that? Because just a few years earlier, he'd been killing their brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a temporal consequence. The young Corinthian man carrying on an illicit affair with his stepmother was, upon the instructions of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, removed from the congregation. The Word of God plainly teaches that our decisions carry not only eternal implications, they also impact our temporal existence. No matter what the world may tell you, what you sow, you will reap. whether it be in this life or in the life to come. Poor decisions and their ensuing consequences are tied to poor discernment or poor judgment. Discernment is the instrument by which we distinguish between right and wrong. The consequences we suffer for poor decisions are tied back to our level of discernment. When God defended the mercy shown toward Nineveh, He said to Jonah, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" That's your right, your left. They didn't know the difference between right and wrong. Discernment. Discernment is what impacts our decisions. Sadly, our society has bought in to the theology of Walt Disney and Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. Follow your heart. Trust in your own judgment to discern the proper way. Yet the Lord teaches us that the heart is an incredibly unreliable guide. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we're told, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" To look within yourself for answers, to trust in the feelings or instincts of man, is to place your confidence in a facade of wisdom. In that same passage, Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6, thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." This is what happens when we trust in our heart. We are led astray. Poor decisions and their ensuing consequences are tied to poor discernment or poor judgment. And avoiding all these temporal consequences that are here below, with their eternal implications, comes down to exercising good judgment. Good judgment. Good judgment comes when we look to the Lord for direction. When we look to the Lord for direction, we find a path of safety. In that same passage, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, God says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Solomon counsels us to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. How do you make good decisions? How do you avoid those consequences? Train your heart in the ways of the Lord. Or rather, I should say, have the Lord train the ways of your heart. To close, I'd like to read from the 119th Psalm, verses 33 through 40. This is a rather lengthy passage, but I think it encapsulates my point for this afternoon. The writer of this psalm says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. revive me in your righteousness.